Amen. Hebrews chapter 13. What a good passage this begins with. What a good statement. I mean, you know, we often talk about short verses in the Scripture. Here's one of them, but it's heavy. Let brotherly love continue. You know, we've covered the majority of what we have covered, let me say it that way, has been very theological in the book of Hebrews. There has been a little bit of practicality here and there, but this has by and large been a theological argument for why Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and why the new covenant has taken over and the old covenant is gone. You know, he has fulfilled those things, and so don't go back to temple worship and ceremonial worship. Jesus is better. He's better than all of those things. He's better than the priest. And he went through, the writer of Hebrews went through a long theological argument for all of those things where he drew out from the Old Testament scriptures again and again and again and again as to how it taught exactly what he's teaching. You know, when we look at the book of Hebrews, really, it really looks like a bunch of sermons printed. You know, you can see how that could have occurred. But it changes with chapter 13 because from here on out, the message is primarily practical. He has said what he's going to say about Christ being superior. Now, I don't mean that he may not, you know, look back at some of the things that he has said and mention them, but the vast majority of chapter 13 is very practical. So we do want to halt rushing through this chapter because the practical application is hugely important, as we talked about this morning. And by the way, this may be something to think about. Pastors maybe should consider this book when preparing theological sermons. This is an outline of how things are done. You present the theology and then you bring out practicality to close it out. I think that that's biblical. I think that that often does not happen, though. Sometimes people preach theology without really applying it. I'll give you this. I heard last night, I went up to Meadow Branch. Vinland Bradford spoke. By the way, he had a really, really good sermon on how that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are now being saved from the power of sin, and ultimately we will be saved from the presence of sin. I thought it was really good, but I was talking to him before the sermon, before the service last night. I said, you know, it's terrible that some of the most fearful people in the world right now about the happenings of what's going on in our country and in the world are believers in the sovereignty of God. Those two things don't equate. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you should rest on the sovereignty of God as a help. And if you aren't, you have failed to see the practicality of the theology of God's sovereignty. We need to do better. We need to do better. Let brotherly love continue. This will preach for weeks. I mean, I'm fixing to give you several points here that we really could spend a lot of time on. I'm not. But we could deal with love not only in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well. But we could deal with love if we just took the New Testament instances of mentioning love. I'd preach for a long, long time on this subject. Love is dominant, dominant in the instruction to children of God in the Word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Now, I do like the fact that the writer of Hebrews here says that it needed to continue. That means they had it. You can't continue something that you don't have. So they had brotherly love, but he still instructs them to continue brotherly love. You know, one of the points that we have stressed in the last few chapters was you have faith, but you need to endure. You need to remain. You need to abide in Christ. And he's saying something similar here about love. Now, we've already learned earlier, look back at Hebrews chapter 6 real quick. We cannot read all of these references. Hebrews chapter 6, of course, is one of those passages that talks about those who have made a false profession of faith. They have professed Christianity, and if they walk away, the Scripture says, it is impossible to renew them again. I mean, that's pretty plain. The absolute apostate who lives as a child of God like Judas did walks away. It says in verse 6, then they have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance because they are crucifying once again the Son of God their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So, but he says this in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. We do not expect you to walk away from the faith. That's what he's saying to these people. Things that belong to salvation. For chapter 6, verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. So they had love. They had love. It's already been mentioned that they had love. And here in chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews simply says, don't let that love slip. Continue in that. Let brotherly love continue. In your notes, skip down to verse 4. Let me say this, and then we'll jump back up. The word here translated brotherly love, believe it or not, is Philadelphia. Exactly the name of the church that we studied this morning in Sunday school. The word is Philadelphia. Let brotherly love, Philadelphia, continue. That's actually a compound word in Greek. We've talked about how Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me? Lord, you know I love me. But he was grieved that third time. The Greek says that somewhat differently. The Greek says, do you agape me? And Peter responds, I phileo you. Now, those words are so similar and are often used interchangeably in the New Testament, it seems. But there's a little bit of a different nuance. Brotherly love is phileo, not agape. Brotherly love is phileo, Philadelphia. Adelphos is brother. So it's love, brother. It's one word that just says love, brother. You know, brotherly love. That's where we get the word from. So he just sticks those words together as a compound word. Now, love is spoken of in the New Testament, especially love for the children of God. Look at some of these passages. Look at 1 John chapter 2. I just want to read some of these things. We will move hurriedly. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now listen, whoever says he's saved, he's in the light, and he hates his brother is not saved. That's what he's saying. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. See, you are going to love the brethren if you are saved. That's one of the proofs of salvation. Look over to chapter 3, verse 14. It says, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. You know what's weird is before you're saved, you don't care so much about being around Christian people. You know, it's just the way that it is. Mom and dad drag you to church. They make you hang around all these goody-two-shoe people, you know, and then you get to leave. And the best part about church as an unsaved person is the last amen when you get to leave. When you are a new creature in Christ and you are recreated or regenerated by God, for some goofy reason, you want to hang around those people. It's crazy. But that's one of the proofs of salvation. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And again, he repeats, whoever does not love abides in death. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Now concerning brotherly love," Philadelphia, same word, "concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Now, there are several things about this passage that are interesting. First of all, God Himself teaches you in the Holy Spirit, who is God, to love your brother. That is taught by God. And the Apostle Paul actually says, "I really don't even need to instruct you to love the brethren, because the Spirit of God that is inside of you is teaching you that already, supernaturally." That's heavy. And he says, "For indeed that is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." Love is more than words. You are doing love. "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So love is a proof of salvation. We are taught to love one another by God Himself. John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." People recognize love. If they walk in here, they may disagree with everything that we do, but they need to walk out that door saying, "I tell you what, those people, I don't agree with them, but they love each other." They ought to see that. That ought to be normal. You know, we were talking this morning about how you walk in some places and everybody just walks in and they sit down and they never talk to anybody or anything. That's terrible. I'm thankful that at 11 o'clock we almost need a gavel, because you folks are fellowshipping and enjoying one another and you like talking and stuff. Now, there's a time to settle down and worship and to learn and sing. That there is a time. But it's good that we enjoy one another's company. That is a good thing. God is pleased, according to Psalm 133, when brothers dwell in unity. That's certainly related to love. So God is pleased with love among brothers. Now, I want you to look at Jude. There's an interesting phraseology in Jude. I read a book recently entitled "The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God." And it's about 100 pages. Outstanding book that just looks at love from every angle that you can look at love from. And one of the points that the writer made is that love is action. You know, Romans 13:10 says, "Love does no ill to his neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law." So there is action in love. Jesus fulfilled that in that He did no ill to His neighbor. So He fulfilled the law. That's what love is. But in Jude, it says in verse 19, "It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, what that is not saying is that you can do something and cause God not to love you. That's not the point here. The point here is that we ought to make an effort to do the things that God approves in having brotherly love one for another. And the implication here, of course, is if we don't, as a good father, He's going to discipline us. We've already studied about that in Hebrews chapter 12. So we are to keep ourselves in God's love. Back in 1 John chapter 3, I want you to notice that love is not just saying, "I love you." It says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." So love actually does things. Apparently there's a weather report that we need to hear or something like that. "Little children, let us not love in word or deed, but or in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So love is not just saying, "I love you." Love is showing your brother that you love him. You know, we get the idea that love is just an emotion. Now, it is an emotion, but true love is followed by works. You can see love in action. You try just telling your spouse that you love them without showing them and see how that flies, that's not going to go very well. Well, that's the same point that it should be with brothers in the church. We need to show one another that we have love one for another. Philippians chapter 2. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That's love. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you." "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who..." And then it has this long passage about how Jesus became a man and humbled himself to the death of the cross for other people, us. And we are to follow that example. See, love considers your neighbor. Love considers your brother. Love actually considers your brother's wants and desires over your own. You want to find a church that's got plenty of, you know, joy and plenty of love and plenty of encouragement and excitement? Let every member love the rest of the membership more than they love themselves. You'll find a church rejoicing in the things of Christ. Let brotherly love continue. Obviously, we have been memorizing 1 Corinthians 13. We're not going to read that. You know what 1 Corinthians 13 says, but if you don't get anything out of 1 Corinthians 13, understand that without love, our church is nothing. We're dead. We're going to have the lampstand removed. We're not going to accomplish anything. You cannot do God's work without love. It will not work. Can't. You know, it says in Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about the last days, he says, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Do we live in that? Do we see something about that? Do we live in a day in which love will grow cold? I mean, if you've missed it this week in this country, then you've just had your head stuck in the sand. I mean, there's not a lot of love. It's all me, 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 me. If it's not from politicians, it's from, you know, criminals. If it's not from criminals, it's from this group over here. I mean, everybody wants to be about me. It's like the old adage where the little boy was told on the baseball team, he said, "There's no I in team." And he responds and he says, well, there ain't no we either. That's the attitude of our society. You know, it's about me. That's what humanism is, the worship of self. And that is what we have taught to a couple of generations. By the way, we have fulfilled the prophecy of Matthew 24 in the love of many waxing cold or growing cold when we do that as a society. Now, it's possible that the writer of Hebrews is referring to just fellow Jews, you know, brotherly love, your brethren in the flesh. We know that Paul had a peculiar love for the Jews. I mean, he said so in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. Paul actually says that I would wish myself accursed from Christ for the salvation of my brethren. Not saved people, Jews, my brethren. Of course, that is a high calling that I'm not sure most of us are willing to do. I really think, though, that in all likelihood, this speaks of the special love that existed between believers. Certainly, we are to love those around us. We are to love our enemy as ourselves. That's what the Scripture says. We are to love our neighbor as ourself. But there is a special love between the people of God. And I really think that's what he is referring to here in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 13. He goes on, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, hospitality certainly is related to love. I mean, it's not the exact same thing. Hospitality is entertaining someone that, bringing them into your house. Specifically, it says here to show hospitality to strangers, people that you don't know. That's hard in our society. The reason that I say that it's hard is because, you know, if you see somebody broke down on the side of the road today on a country road back in the middle of nowhere, your first thought is, I wonder if this is just a setup and they're trying to rob me blind. It's sad that we live in a society like that. Hopefully you know them and know that they're not. But, you know, we actually live in a society where people have put a police light on the top of their cars and pull people over only to rob them and kill them. You know, that's why if you're ever driving down a road and you're in the middle of nowhere and you get, you know, there's a cop behind you, turn your flashers on and drive until you're around people. That's just good instruction. We live in that society. So entertaining strangers, the Lord is not telling you to blindly, without any care and concern for your family, bring a suspect into your home. We are to be certainly as timid as a dove, Jesus says it, but we are to be as wise as serpents too. So there is a bad society like ours that limits us somewhat in this, but we still are required to be hospitable as much as is safe and possible. We ought to do. And we ought to want to. We ought to want to. It's true in church, and it's true outside of church. Did you know one of the qualifications for a pastor is that he is to be hospitable? You know, people that come in to church need to be able to talk to the pastor and enjoy him. Have you ever visited somewhere and you like the people, but the pastor was sort of a jerk? He's not qualified. They need to vote him out. If he's not hospitable, he's not qualified to hold that office. You say, that's harsh. That's Scripture. That's Scripture. The pastor is required to be hospitable. Not that he's the perfect model, maybe 24/7. Everybody has bad days. But the pattern of his life ought to be one of hospitality. 1 Timothy chapter 5 tells us that widows who are added to the role of those taken care of by the church, that's what the context there is talking about, must have shown hospitality. If they expect the church to support them, they should have been hospitable to other people. You say, wow, really? That's what it says. The children of God are required to be a hospitable people. It's not like only the pastor and the widows are the only ones that are required. Really, what Paul is telling Timothy is that these women should show a good pattern of good works. One of those good patterns is hospitality. That's what every child of God ought to have. Certainly, he is not limiting it here to just certain groups. The entire group is told to show hospitality to strangers. We are to be hospitable to people that we don't know. It could refer to foreigners in our land. You say, man, that's hot and heavy this time. We're supposed to be hospitable to people who are here. We are. That's our calling. And we are to be that. Israel was instructed in Deuteronomy 10 this way. They are instructed to love the sojourner, because God loves the sojourner. So you are to love Him because God loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now that ought to convict us. That's the point of the passage. Now much has been made of verse 2. Too much has been made of this: do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. There are men who preach this in such a way as to encourage you to be hospitable so you can meet an angel. That's not the point. That is not said, by the way, here. This says, in the past, some have entertained angels unawares. It does not say you may entertain angels unawares. That's not in here at all. If you go back and look at the interaction between men and angels in the Word of God, it is astronomically rare. I mean, we have, what, 10 or 15 interactions with angels in the Scripture? There's no telling how many billions of people have lived on this planet. It is a rare thing to entertain angels. Again, he is giving no hint to these people that they will ever entertain an angel. He's simply making the statement, in the past, some have. We're reminded of Abraham when three men, quote unquote, visited him. We later find out two were angels, one was the Lord. Abraham entertained them. He fed them. He took care of them. He lodged them even before he knew that it was an angel and the Lord. He did that. And that's what this is saying. It has happened. Don't expect it to happen, but it has happened. So be hospitable. John MacArthur said this about that point. The point of the second half of verse 2 is that we can never know how important and far-reaching a simple act of helpfulness may be. And that's exactly right. You don't know what may become of your act of kindness. Not that you should be kind to somebody so they'll later scratch your back. That's not the point. But sometimes a random act of kindness leads to great things. And we ought to consider that. I do think that's probably the main point of this verse, is don't neglect to show hospitality, because big things have came from hospitality. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Not that you are, but remember those in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, we have not faced imprisonment as children of God. We may. I mean, it looks worse today than it did 15, 20 years ago, I'd say. If people are imprisoned, pray for them, visit them, take them their needs, do the right thing by them. Christians, if Christians are imprisoned. It doesn't limit it here necessarily to Christians. It just says remember those who are in prison, but I do think the primary application here is those believers who have been imprisoned for their faith. Certainly this reminds us of the golden rule when it says remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, where it says do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So if you have a fellow believer that is imprisoned, you pray for them, go to them, do to them as you would have somebody to do to you if you were in prison. Very similar to the golden rule there. Remember those who are in prison as though you're in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also were in the body. This says we ought to visit those in prison, and those who have been mistreated, we ought to be there to support, because we too live in this life and understand the hardships that go along with it. That's sort of the little introduction to this chapter. He moves on and next week and talks a little bit about marriage. I felt like that would have been a lot to cover. Not that I'm going to fully cover marriage next week. We'll cover more than that, but I just didn't want to jump into it because I knew we were dealing with brotherly love today, and that was lengthy. But I wanted to adequately consider this passage. It is amazing to me how often love is mentioned. I really appreciated what Lance said in his Sunday school this morning. We spend a lot of time arguing over minuscule things. I mean, you will come near hearing one of our kind of people, one of our kind of churches, arguing over what type of lion Samson killed before you'll be hearing them argue over who has the most love. I mean, that's just sort of the way we're built. We need to fix that. Love needs to be dominant. We've made great strides here, and I'm so thankful for that, but that is something we need to endure in. Continue in brotherly love. That's what. Don't think, well, we've learned love, let's move on to something else. You will never perfect love. There's always that tendency to be selfish. So let brotherly love continue. Have we improved? Hopefully, I think probably, but we need to continue in that. That is important. It's amazing that when just at the moment that he begins this sort of closing remarks, first thing he mentions is brotherly love. That gives it a lot of priority. A lot of priority. You couple that with some of the other passages that we spoke of and considered, and love is dominant. Love is dominant. I hope you have a great week. I hope that you're able to sleep tonight the way that this young one is sleeping right up here. Some of you have the last couple of hours. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you will. Colin, will you please dismiss this young fellow?